Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome along to Deep Creek. My name's Randall. I'm on the ministry team here. Let me tell you about a church I used to go to a little while back. I went to an evening church. We called it Sunday Night Live. Kind of sounds a little bit like Sunday Morning Live, which is what we've referred to this congregation to for a while, but it was different. It was really live. There was big bands, rock music. Your ears came out ringing at the end. There was stage shows. It's about sort of five times as many lights as you see here. Sort of amazing skits. And as you turned up to church, if you didn't turn up sort of 10 minutes early, you were sitting on the ground in between other people's feet. And so people would say to me, "Oh, do you go to that church?" And we'd have this service once a term. And I'd say, "Yeah, well, I go to that church. That's my church." You mean the one with the youth group full of girls? I went to an all-boys school. Yeah, that's my church. It's a really, really great church. And can we come? Yeah, sure. It's a fantastic church. Come along. And my thoughts, well, we're really onto something great, that we're loved, that we're seen as this church worthy of attention from the people that I went to school with. And it feels so affirming when people say, "Well, what you're doing, the groups that you're a part of, I want to be a part of that group because I see what they're doing as a significant thing." I thought, well, yeah, our calling is to be cool Christians. Like, you know, the other Christians, they haven't quite figured it out. We're the cool Christians. Reflecting back, I think our community looked similar in many ways to the culture we're in. I think we lived for similar purposes, not necessarily a good thing. I had similar relationships. Looking at my own life more personally, there was lots of faithful people there. I think I probably lived very similar to the way my non-Christian mates lived. But there was something about being part of a community that was recognised for what they did well by the community that wasn't Christian. Being well-connected, to be seen as a successful church, even in the face of other Christians, was something that settled well in our hearts. We want to be in a place where we feel like we belong and others want to belong to it. Do you know that feeling of the longing to be part of the right group? The longing to be accepted in a group and to be an acceptable group in the eyes of others. I'm sure you do. I'm sure you've experienced it in many ways. Let me tell you about a church that was anything but accepted. Paul, if you follow along, I'd love you to open your Bibles to Acts, and we're going to look at a dream that Paul had before this church was even formed. And so in Acts chapter 16, starting at verse 6, we see Paul and his companions travelled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Verse 7 in chapter 16 of Acts, if you're joining me. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to, so they passed by Mysia and went to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So they went, obeying God's call to preach the gospel to these people. They're in a time around 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And when I read Acts, I think, well, this happens over 2 years, but it's actually a long period of time that this happens over. And they come to a people who are considered great. These are a people who are descendants of Alexander the Great. They're people that have a long history of wars, a history of strong character and standing up for what they believe, are fighting for their own, are fighting from the rule of outsiders to be their own people, to have their own monarchy. They were considered a city in the eyes of others, almost like a second Rome. the quality of the people, because of where their location was high class. They had the prominent citizens, all the trade routes, in order to get across the land east to west or west to east. You passed by there, so they were in a key area. They had access to the sea. They were in a very strategic relationship. And so Thessalonica was strategic location for the spread of the gospel. And so the Holy Spirit was wise in calling Paul and the others to go and preach to them. They were very religious people. Only their religion was a pagan sort of form of religion where they had a very transactional view of their relationship with God. So we'll give you this sacrifice, God, if you do this for us. If you do this for us, God, then we'll give you that. And it was very transactional. They'd only do things so long as the God was doing things for them. So how did that go at spreading the gospel there? These were people that were very comfortable with where they were. Flip to Acts 17. Let me read the first nine verses there. It says, when Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace. They formed a mob with these bad characters and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they didn't find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials. And they shouted, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond, and they let them go. So in a city where people worshipped idols, many turned from the idols to the living God, accepted the words of the apostles, it says, like the very word of God, what they spoke. When they received the gospel, 1 Thessalonians talks about it in chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, verses 4 to 6. And so in 1 Thessalonians, it says, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with joy given by the Holy Spirit." So they received the word of the gospel in power, the power of the Spirit. There was a great demonstration there. They became imitators. They turned from idols to the living God. Many of the converts to Christianity weren't Jews. They were God-fearing Greeks, a number of leading women, as it says. And they were heavily persecuted. They were persecuted because they were living under the belief that another king was coming. If you look at the history of the area and the Macedonian history, after Rome came in, many times the people rose up trying to take the land for themselves again. The spirit of Alexander the Great was in the heart of the people. And so many times that happened, and many times they were knocked down. And so the people that were in power then, the people that were considered high people in the society, they didn't want this happening again. So talk of another king coming was talk of causing a disruption to the favor they already found in the eyes of Rome. According to their view, liberty was incompatible with living under a king. If you lived under a king, you'd be constrained. So they didn't want another king being raised up, or even people that believed in another king being raised up among them as a people. So when Paul wrote, they were a young church. They were a couple of years old. They were still focused on the calling of God for their church. Paul had been concerned about them, that the tempter, the evil one, might have tempted them. They weren't there for long. Paul had to flee for their lives from the city, and so they weren't able to invest the way they normally like to invest. And so he was worried that very quickly they'd actually go back to the ways of the world, but he was encouraged at their perseverance. And so this is a church that longed for Jesus' coming as they were persecuted, but they persevered even though Jesus had not yet returned. For them, persecution from the world came because the world didn't accept their way of living under a new king. They were told to live quiet lives in 1 Thessalonians 4 to win the respect of outsiders. But it wasn't go and find a home in a quiet space and live quietly. It was actually live under the rule of this king, King Jesus, in such a way that they see that you are not like the other people that tried to exalt another king and overthrow their lives, but you actually live under this other king, Jesus, in such a way and full of such joy and such freedom that the people say it's actually better. There is more freedom, more joy to live under a king than to live in their own liberty and freedom. But they were still persecuted, threatened by outsiders, not just hard times or sickness, actively persecuted for their faith in Jesus. So Paul writes to Thessalonians to encourage a small fledgling church who's being faithful to continue living out this faith in the face of a world that doesn't want them. A church that he has been boasting about to all the other churches because of their faithfulness in spite of their youth in faith. So how can we learn from then when we live in a city that is pretty close to persecution-free? Well, the mark of a worthy life in a persecuted church is still the same mark of a worthy life in a church that's not being persecuted. The calling of our church, Deep Creek, is the same as the calling for a persecuted church. The hope of our church is the same as the hope of a persecuted church. Whether we see persecution or not, if we see the same results, the same faithfulness here, then we can have that hope, we can have that certainty that we are a worthy church in the eyes of God. Do you know what, though? There is a level of persecution that we experience that we don't see in our context. The persecution comes from the desire that's pushed on us through advertising, through marketing, through our culture to be part of a worthy group. So the enemy calls us to find our identity in groups other than being Jesus' church. He calls us to find our identity in things and groups other than being Jesus' church. That's who we as Deep Creek are called to be, Jesus' church. And so the enemy subtly persecutes us enough, but not enough that we might actually push together, enough to push us apart, that we may actually go to other things for our identity as a church. The enemy will subtly call us to discount the truth of the word and the power of the spirit when we don't get the success or the results that we want. Like them as a church, they hadn't seen Jesus return yet. They wanted it desperately. We want Jesus to work in many ways in our church, but we have not yet seen the fullness of that. And so the enemy will subtly cause us to discount the truth and the power of our faith the enemy then prompts us to have a more transactional view of spirituality. If God does this for me, then I will believe in him, I will trust him. If God does this for me, I will serve him. If he doesn't, I'll just withdraw a little bit and find my identity somewhere else. So the enemy subtly persecutes us, pushing us out of our purpose to be Jesus' church. The enemy calls us to find that identity in another group. And I think one of the big pressures in our culture is to find your identity in your life stage according to what life stage you are in and what society expects you to do in that life stage, whether it's me as a young family or whether you're at the other end, retiring kid-free. Society pressures us to be and do certain things, and it's a subtle persecution in such a way that we lose identity of who we are called to be as Jesus' church. The enemy, he pushes us closer and closer to live for the kingdom of self, to live for the kingdom of family, to live for a kingdom other than the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. So what's the result of those who aren't counted worthy of the kingdom of God? Those who don't choose to pursue their identity as living faithfully for Jesus. Well, we see a few of these things. We see they avoid suffering and withdraw from God's call, seeking pleasure now instead of having a future orientation. Looking to receive relief and reward now in the bounty of life. Those who are not worthy will often persecute anyone who lives a life that gives testimony that their lives, the way they are living, is wrong. Those that choose not to live a worthy life will serve other causes other than Jesus' kingdom, will freely disobey the gospel of our Lord Jesus and end up in slavery. Here it is clear on the reality for those who disobey Jesus that they will receive punishment and destruction when Jesus returns. There was a rumor going around that Jesus was not going to return among the people because it had not yet come. But punishment delayed, destruction delayed is not destruction avoided. So these people who weren't living a worthy life had a future absent with the presence of God being absent, with them missing out on glory. For those who continue in an unworthy life, their destruction, Paul is saying, is assured. And this gives the Thessalonian church hope that they don't need to seek after justice themselves. It's not theirs to avenge, theirs to repay. God will do that in the right time. God will repay with perfect justice at the right time. So how do we show ourselves to be worthy of the calling that God has on us? That calling to be people of the gospel, of word, of power, of his spirit. Read with me through 2 Thessalonians 1. We see in verse 3 that he praises them, that their faith is growing more and more. And that's something I'm seeing in this community. It's really encouraging. The love you have for one another is increasing, a sign of a worthy church. And I see that amongst us as a people, that we are loving each other more and more. That is a sign of us being a worthy church. Verse 4, faithfulness. In the perseverance and faith in the face of persecution and trials, a sign of a worthy church. Verse 5 is a hard one to understand. Paul says, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. What was God's judgment? That these were a people that needed to hear his gospel, and that the people that were called were the people, the right people, to bring forth his kingdom in this place of Thessalonica. So God's judgment was right in choosing those people. God's judgment was right in that it was proved right in that they were sustained in the face of suffering. They were a worthy church. Through their perseverance, their faith had been proved true. They're not made worthy through their perseverance, but it proved the truth of their faith. Verse 6, we see that they're trusting that God is just and looking forward to relief when Jesus returns. So having our confidence in a future life free of suffering, not a present life free of suffering. We see suffering for the kingdom now, knowing that the future is the one without suffering. In the future, we know that Jesus will return and bring in the new heavens and the new earth. There'll be no more suffering, no more pain, no more crying, no more tears. In fact, all the suffering that we experience in this life in Jesus will be made right. And so that's the future they look to, and the future that a worthy church looks to, that suffering in the future will not be a reality. It will be perfect peace and perfect joy and perfect communion with the Lord. In many ways, we can forget this and we can seek to build our identity as a people that find their home here. But Jesus is reminding us that our home is found in the future. Jesus came, he died the death that was ours to pay the penalty for us. And he seeks for his kingdom to go forward so that in the new heavens and the new earth there will be a new people with no more pain, no more suffering. I'm encouraged by the lives of two guys who were persecuted for living lives of faithfulness to the message that salvation is found in Jesus alone. Nicholas Ridley was asked to recount his confession of salvation in Jesus alone, and he said, so long as there is breath in my body, I will not deny my Lord Christ and his known truth. God's will be done in me. And so when I was at Ridley, that's who the college was named after, we had t-shirts and we had this phrase on it. And as I put on this t-shirt, I was reminded that this is the identity that I put on, an identity where my trust is for the future and I need to live a life that does not deny Jesus in the present or the future that he has promised. Hugh Latimer, together with Nicholas Ridley, was burnt at the stake for the Protestant faith that that we believe in. And he said, Hugh Latimer, be of good cheer on the stake, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle, by God's grace in England, I trust shall never be put out. We're the fruit of their suffering under persecution, our church. So how can we be, what is the mark of a church who lives a life worthy of Jesus' calling? We who live a life worthy, we see in verse 8, will know God and obey his gospel, the opposite of those who disobey. Verse 9, instead of knowing the absence of God in eternity, we will know his presence that is with us now and will continue with us into eternity. We will also look forward to seeing his glory revealed as he sets things in this world right. We will marvel at all he does amongst those who believe. We see in Paul's prayer at the end another couple of things, that the mark of a worthy church is submitting to our God who makes us worthy of his calling. Even going through this passage, I continue to find myself saying, may we be a church worthy of our calling. May I be worthy of my calling. It's not actually about me. It's not about us. It's about God's calling on us, his calling. It's about us being obedient to that, pursuing that above all other things, that his kingdom may go forward through us. That's his calling for us. To make disciples of all nations, that's his calling for us. And we see that as God places a calling on our lives, we see in verse 11 that he prepares good works in advance for us to do. He puts on our heart good deeds. And by his power, he brings them to fruition. That's a mark of a worthy church, that our deeds that he puts on our hearts are brought into being in order that his calling on us may be fulfilled. And then in verse 12, we finally see this. We pray this, that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you together, not just you individually, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. May Jesus' glory be magnified in us. His glory magnified in us and us in him, as there is this reciprocal relationship. As we live lives for his calling to glorify Jesus, we receive his glory reflected in our lives. We're filled with joy and we reflect it back up to him. And there is this, as we glory in him, he glories in us, and we glory in him and he glories in us, and we become the church that reflects him in the fullness of his glory. Our ultimate aim is closeness to Jesus. Our ultimate mark is faithfulness to his gospel and to his calling. So whose name will we glory in? Whose name will you glory in? By what measure will we count ourselves worthy? Will it be the measure of the world, or will it be the measure of Jesus as his church? We are made worthy in Jesus, but the fruit of that worthiness is seen in the marks of our church. And so just those things again: faith growing more and more, love increasing, perseverance, faith, trusting in future justice, trusting in God's calling on us, trusting in the face of suffering, living a worthy life of obedience to the gospel, looking forward to a future, being future orientated, and our hope set on that of peace then, submitting to God to make us worthy of his calling, seeing his power and his spirit at work amongst us. Let us at Deep Creek be this church. I see these marks in our church. Let us continue to live up to who God calls us to be. Let us do this together as our faith increases more and more, as our faithfulness increases more and more, and we seek to be a church that glories in Jesus, that glorifies Jesus, and is counted worthy of Jesus. Let me pray for us.